Hebrews chapter 5. Let's pray one more time. We'll get started here. Lord, as we move through this chapter, we pray that though we're going a little quickly through Hebrews, that you wouldn't allow anything to escape our attention. Your Holy Spirit knows what we need to hear. We don't want to be passing over anything too quickly. But at the same time, Lord, we trust that your Holy Spirit is alive and active, even in this teaching, in this time that we spend together, to draw to our attention those things that we need to hear, those things that you have been now for 2,000 years waiting for us to hear. And we pray, Lord, that they would have their effect in us, that that would then go on to produce a righteous life of right living, of fruitfulness to your kingdom and glory to you, not to mention our own blessing. We pray that you would have your way here today, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Before we get into this, I'm going to back up actually into chapter 4 just a bit, starting in verse 14, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, if you're a student of the Bible or you've read through it in any manner in the past, you would know by now, at least I hope you do, that following Christ is no easy thing. You don't need to even be a follower of Christ to know that following him is difficult. You just need to read the book that people who follow him read. That is the Bible. You'll find out really quickly that it's quite difficult. The idea behind following Christ is that of discipleship. And that is the drum that we beat here at this church. We are a discipleship-oriented church. We want more of Christianity than American Christianity offers. We want everything that God has for us in Scripture, and so we seek to partake of that exercise known as discipleship in the Bible. If this is new to you, please understand today that discipleship of this kind has very high demands. And if those demands are going to be met, then there needs to be someone in the life of a disciple that holds that disciple to those high standards, even when that disciple doesn't want to. The Bible has high standards on anyone who would come to Christ as a potential disciple. "Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go." Okay, here's the criteria. Now, we know what those criteria are. If you're unfamiliar, we know that if you're going to be a disciple of Christ, then you need to hate your mother, father, sister, brother in comparison to the love that you have for Christ. You need to lay down your life. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and follow him, all of which may be kind of confusing language to you, but wasn't at all confusing to a first century hearer. They knew what Jesus meant. They knew the criteria were high. And I'll tell you that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you can't just find out what the criteria are and then go out and live that way. You and I both know that you're going to have to surround yourself with people who are going to hold your feet to the fire and provide you with the accountability you need when you don't want to follow him like he wants you to follow him. We need each other. These are high demands. And I'll tell you this also, and I'm speaking as a pastor to his flock, and so I'm particularly speaking to those of you that are involved, that have been here for a while, that really know the ins and outs of the dynamic of a discipleship-oriented church. You are to whom I am primarily speaking this morning. Not to exclude anybody else, but I'm speaking to those that are the disciples of Jesus Christ. One of the more challenging, I might say most challenging, but one of the more challenging aspects of discipleship is when God calls you to endure what may be perceived as unfair treatment at the hands of the one under whose charge you have committed yourself. One of the most challenging things about discipleship is to endure what you might think is unfair treatment at the hands of the one under whom you have submitted yourself to learn from. That's what discipline is, by the way. That's much of what discipleship entails. Tolerating undeserved pain and hardship for the sake of maturity and training from those to whom you look for guidance and support and approval, nonetheless. In the realm of family living, a parallel could be drawn to what goes on in a discipleship church like this and what goes on in the home where there is godly discipline being administered to a child. That child is looking to his father and to his mother for approval, for guidance and support, and nothing stings more than when discipline comes from the one from whom you seek approval and guidance and support. Discipline like this in the church can very much catch a young disciple off guard and send them into a spiritual tailspin. They didn't expect this out of church. They didn't expect to feel wounded. They didn't expect to be challenged like this. They knew the demands of discipleship, like deny yourself and pick up the cross and follow Jesus. But somebody actually expecting that of them and requiring that of them, that's offensive. Like, I memorized the verse, what more do you want? Well, we want real discipleship. And it can come as a surprise to a young disciple who wasn't prepared to receive that, and it can also send a seasoned disciple into a similar tailspin if they think they've outgrown the need for such discipline. Sometimes we can get to that point also. Oh, I've been in the church for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. I don't need this. I don't need to be treated like this. What you're saying is, I no longer need to be disciplined because I have reached perfection. Come on. Neither of us have reached perfection. But discipline is needed in order for perfection to be pursued. And I say that because oftentimes, and even in a church like this, sometimes our chief aim can suddenly become to avoid discipline. That's not good. That's not good at all. If you successfully avoid discipline, then guess what? You successfully avoid maturity. You successfully avoid growth. You successfully avoid holiness. You successfully avoid godliness. You successfully avoid the wonderful things like joy and peace, blessing, all because you didn't want to feel pain. But for those who are willing to endure any pain necessary, whether deserved because of sin or undeserved because you've subject yourself to the rigors of discipline, you will then be on the journey to perfection, only increasing your joy and feeling greater amounts of peace and opening yourself to God's unreserved blessing. It's when we try to steer away from that, that all of those things begin to fade. I've already said that discipline is crucial for growth and for health, but discipline can also prove to be fatal if it's misinterpreted by the one being disciplined. And here's why. Because Satan takes advantage of your discipline and uses it as an opportunity to tempt you. He's paying attention to when you're being disciplined, spiritually speaking, in the operation of the church. He sees it. He's seen it happen 100 times, 1,000,000 times over, and he knows how to best and most strategically get into the mind of the one being disciplined in order to take them out of the game. And here's how he does it. He tempts you to believe that you're being mistreated. That is a temptation that is unique to Christian disciples. And Satan tempts in that manner for one purpose and one purpose only: to sever you from God by getting you to abandon God's will because you became convinced that you weren't being treated right. I'm not only speaking biblically here, I'm speaking from experience. I've seen disciple after disciple after disciple over my 15 years of Christianity in a discipleship-oriented church, half of which is in here and half of which was spent in Menominee, Wisconsin, in the church of my parent church that sent me out. I've been watching this as a pastor. I've also been watching this equally as long as part of the flock. Disciple after disciple being taken out because in times of church discipline, Satan got into their head, convinced them that they were being mistreated, got them then to abandon the will of God, and then got them to walk away from God. I also know by firsthand experience that he's tried that many, many times, countless times, on me, your pastor. And thus far, I've survived. Don't ask me why. Why am I here and others haven't? I don't know. Maybe I'm just a sucker for punishment. Maybe I just have been given by the Holy Spirit of God an amazing capacity to absorb what others might perceive as injustice. But I'm still here, and I plan to remain, even when I'm offended, even when I feel slighted, even when I'm receiving treatment that I don't deserve. And by the way, you're going to feel that from time to time in the church. You're not always going to be treated the way you deserve to be treated. You know what I mean? Like, we're all princes and princesses here, and we deserve to be treated like royalty. But here's the fact. You're actually brothers and sisters, and sometimes we don't get along, and sometimes we mistreat each other, and sometimes we hurt each other. Here's a big one. Sometimes we sin against each other. Ooh! But that's family life. You don't feel it in the church, you go home. Go home when I'm done preaching at you, and you're going to get it there. But you don't give up on them. Therefore, I don't give up on you, and you don't give up on me, and we don't give up on each other. See, sometimes we're unprepared for it to be happening in the church. Like, what? I got hurt in the church? Like, we grew up getting hurt at home, but then we're in the church, and it's like, this is a safe place, right? It's like, not really. I mean, not only am I here, and I'm bound to hurt you, Satan's here too, and he's out to kill you. And so we need to be on our guard if we're going to commit ourselves to the demands of discipleship in hopes of becoming more like Christ. And let me say this. Nobody floats along in life becoming more like Christ. It's not an effortless procedure. It's extremely painful. Anybody who's undergone such a trial knows how painful it can be. It knows how much it will. You know this is going to cost. A, because Jesus told us that it would cost us everything. But once you actually get into it and realize, oh, this is like not fun and games. You get into the game and you start to realize right quick that what he says, he means. We need to be on our guard, therefore, from allowing Satan, in times that God is disciplining us, from getting into our minds and allowing us to be tempted to believe that we're not being treated the way we deserve to be treated. Now, why do I say all of this? This is just introduction. I say all of this because you might be surprised to learn that nobody knew that kind of temptation better than Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are. That's what it said in verse 15. Therefore, I would conclude that among other forms of temptation, he was also tempted to believe that he was being mistreated by his discipler, if you want to put it that way. Now, who was discipling Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but God the Father? Are we to believe that Jesus felt, or was tempted anyway, to feel that God was cruel to him, unloving to him, unfair to him? Yes, I would say that. I think that was the angle that Satan took when he caught up to Jesus in the wilderness and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. How long have you been out here? 40 days? And you haven't eaten anything? I mean, you're literally starving to death, and yet you have God for a dad? Your dad is doing this to you? The Father is doing this to you? Have something to eat already. You have my permission. Well, Jesus knew better. Jesus knew better. But let's not believe that he was unfamiliar with what we're going through when we sometimes feel like we're not being treated well. I want to move on here with our chapter starting in verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, we've already covered the idea here that Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. When we want to give up, he knows. He's been there. I mean, you ever read the life of Christ and go, oh, yeah, do you ever think that he wanted to give up? I'm guessing he did. You think he ever got tired? Dude was so tired he fell asleep in the bottom of a boat during a hurricane. That's pretty tired. Okay? Ever Jesus ever want to give up? Satan tempted him to take shortcuts. Why do you think Satan tempted him to take shortcuts? Because Jesus, humanly speaking, would have desperately desired to take a shortcut. If we could bypass the cross, that'd be nice. Anyway, his closing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was basically that. God, if there's any other way, is there a plan B? Can we not do this, but do that instead? When you want to give up, he knows. He knows what it's like. He doesn't just know that you want to give up like, uh-oh, you're in trouble, because he knows your thoughts and he knows you're being weak. He's like, I know your thoughts that you're being weak, and I'm not mad at you. I'm totally sympathetic. You want to give up? Yeah, I know. But he's there for you. And you remember in a couple chapters ago when there was that word and we realized what that word meant? It meant that Jesus hears our cries and comes running to the rescue like a father would for his crying child. He knows you want to give up, and he's there. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't. Hang on. Be with us. Don't slip, be strong, stay in there, hang in the game. Why? Because he's been there. When you're frustrated, he knows you're frustrated. When we feel mistreated, even by God, like you get that, I don't deserve this attitude. Jesus has already been there. He's already been down that road. Jesus, by the way, didn't deserve anything he got. He never did anything wrong. It says he was without sin. And yet he got mistreated every step of the way. People slandered him, lied about him, accused him, put him on trial for a crime he didn't commit, found him guilty when he was innocent and crucified. Like, he didn't deserve none of this. And Jesus lived with the understanding that all of that came by God's permission. It wasn't the Romans doing this to him insofar as God was allowing the Romans to do it. He wasn't being betrayed by Judas insofar as God wasn't behind it, allowing Judas to become the betrayer. I'm not saying that God made all of that happen, but God could have stopped it and didn't. And so if I'm Jesus, at times, I am kind of questioning, God, why are you letting this happen? We've all been there. Have we not been there? Listen, if you haven't felt those feelings before, then you might need to get in the game. You might be a floater. Just kind of going along. Christianity's great. Great coffee at the church. I love this. But when you're in this and you're dealing with discipleship issues, it's going to make you cry out to God, go, why are you doing this? Didn't David, like half the Psalms are him going, God, what? Right? Psalm number this, verse this. What? You know? Jeez. You ever feel like that? It's all right. A, it's understandable. B, it's expected. And C, Jesus has already been there. So it's not that he's caught off guard and upset with you for being that way. He's actually sympathizing with you. I love this psalm. It's Psalm 103, verse 14. It's one of the greatest in all the Bible. If you haven't heard this, you got to write this down. Psalm 103, verse 14 says this: God knows how weak we are, that we're only made out of dirt. He knows you're weak, and he remembers you're dirt. Can't expect much from you. You know, what can you expect from dirt? I could put a big pot of dirt on the table, and it would be dirt, and it would just sit there, and I could come back a week from now, and it'd still be sitting there doing what dirt does. I don't expect much of it, because you know why? This is dirt! What do you expect? That's how God looks at us sometimes. Week after week, we're struggling and wrestling and dealing with emotions, and I don't know if I can make it. And he's like, I've been there. I know. I have pity on you. I'm the one who made you, and I made you purposefully out of dirt. I did that so that you would realize your need for me. See, when you're down, there's a purpose behind your being down. When you're offended, there's a purpose behind your being offended. God wouldn't allow it if there wasn't purpose behind it. So when that happens, as you go along as a disciple and you're just like, you feel like you're getting beat down and it's not fair, remind yourself that there's a purpose in that. Sometimes that'll be the only thing, the only incentive you have to hang on and not walk away from the people, the church, or even God who seems to be hurting you right now. Jesus knows. He's been through it. In verse 4, it says, and no man takes this honor to himself. Speaking of the old school Levitical priesthood, I might have lost some of you right there. Old Testament, there was a priesthood designed in the Judaic religious system that the office of which was only meant to be filled by one out of all 12 tribes of the Jewish people. The Jewish people was broken up into 12 different tribes, the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah and Reuben and, you know, a few others, and one of them was Levi, and all the priests were to come from that one tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, the Levi priesthood. And so we're talking about this old school sacrificial system, making reference to that and going, God appointed the Levites to produce these high priests. So it was only done under God's direction for the high priest to serve as high priest. In verse 4, he says, no man takes this honor to himself. Like nobody from the tribe of Reuben's like, I'm going to be high priest. Where's the application? Nope. No, you don't do that. I mean, God was pretty short-tempered when it came to messing with things in the Old Testament. You remember that guy who, like, the ark was going to tip off of the cart? And he's like, whoa! And he steadies it with his hand. Would you think it'd be like cool? God struck him dead right there. He was of the wrong group. You're not supposed to be touching that box unless you're of a particular tribe. What are you doing? Psst. I mean it. No one takes this office to themselves. And when God says it then, I think that that sort of idea should be carried over even into New Testament times where I think the church has gotten into a big mess because people are taking high offices in the church of their own initiative. Any one of you could go right now to a seminary school, whether male or female, get trained, and go get a job as lead pastor of church anywhere, whether you're called from God or not. Listen to me. Whether you're even a Christian, half the churches out there don't even care. In fact, if you're too much of a Christian, you'll lose the job. If you hold to what Scripture says, they won't even take your application. I'm not here because I applied. I'm here. I'm banking my calling on the discernment of an elder board in a whole other state. They saw it in me. They trained me. They sent me. They support me. They approve. They ordained. They commissioned. Because they believe God called. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was the first priest, just so you know, tuck that away. Verse 5 says, so also, get this, so also Christ didn't glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him. So Jesus was sent. Jesus isn't like, I'm going to go down there and take care of business. Now, I don't in any way want to say that Jesus was opposed to God's will, but this was God's idea, and Jesus, from the beginning, submitted to God's plan for him to come down here and serve as our high priest. It was God who said, you're my son. Today, I've begotten you. So yes, they were equal. Jesus, the Son of God, is equal to God in all respects, yet he subjected himself to God as lesser than. You know that passage in Philippians where it says, though Jesus was equal to God, he took the of no reputation, he didn't regard himself as equal to God, but took the form of a slave and then died as a criminal. He subjected himself fully to God's authority because this is God's plan. So here, follow me in this. There's a sense in which Jesus didn't ask for any of what happened to him. He accepted it. This was God's plan. All of what happened to Jesus was decided by somebody else. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Would you ever live a life that is completely decided by somebody else? We live in a very independent culture, don't we? We want to live how we want to live. Have it your way, right? Taste the rainbow. No. Inside joke, if you weren't here Wednesday. Never mind. We live in a very independent culture. No one's going to tell me how to live, don't we? Don't push that on me. Don't shove that down my throat. We won't tolerate anyone even coming remotely close to telling us what to do and how to live. And yet Jesus, listen to me, Jesus, the one after whom we're to model our lives, subjected himself entirely to the dictates of someone else. Isn't discipleship supposed to be that way? Aren't we supposed to live our lives absolutely surrendered to whatever Jesus tells us? You're like, oh, that sounds terrible. Yeah, I get it. But this is biblical. You're like, well, I don't know if I want that. Okay, before you write this off, let me just tell you, if you turn away from the opportunity to become a disciple of Christ, you're also turning your back on the greatest life you could ever possibly live. Mark my words. Mark my words. I hope you remember I just said that 5 years from now while you're still pursuing your own dreams. I hope you remember this 10 years, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, 40, when you're on your deathbed. I hope you remember that you were invited into discipleship, to the life of service to the Creator, God Almighty, to become like His Son. And you turned your back on it because it just didn't appeal to you, because it just seemed too hard. The offer still stands. Do you want to follow Him? There are high criteria. And I'd like to believe that this church has people in it who will hold your feet to the fire and help you along the way when you don't want to be helped. Because we want to see you finish this well. If you start the race, we want to see you finish. Jesus said, if you put your hand to the plow but look back, like you start the job but you don't finish it, then you're not fit to be His disciple. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. We want to see this through to the end. All of us. All of us who have committed to the work, we want to keep going. So Jesus submitted himself to the full direction of somebody else, and that was God. Now again, this doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't aware of his mission or opposed to what God wanted of him, the path of suffering he was to take. But we need to be clear that it was God, the Father, who made the final decision for Jesus to take the office of high priest and to live in such a manner that was worthy of taking that office. And God himself takes credit for this plan. In the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. God thought this all out. God had it all laid out. He had it all planned. And then when Jesus got betrayed, perfect. So Judas betraying Jesus wasn't, God wasn't going, oh no, oh my me. You know? He's going, perfect. Happened just how it was supposed to. When Judas came up to Jesus in the garden with the detachment of troops behind him, all bearing clubs and torches, and he said, Rabbi, and kissed Jesus on the cheek, God went, 3, 2, 1, kiss. Perfect. It's all God's plan. Jesus was simply being obedient and submissive to the plan God had for him, which is what we're called to be as well, if we're anything like Christ. Isaiah 53 says it was God's plan to crush Jesus and cause him grief. God's plan to crush his son. Now again, humanly speaking, I don't think Jesus was like, sounds like a good plan, I'm so excited. He was being obedient, regardless of his emotions, regardless of what his feelings wanted or what his humanity would have craved. He was obedient to God. And this, listen, welcome to discipleship. You guys know I warn you all the time about feelings. I want to balance that too with feelings are good, but be careful. There's this idea running around out there, follow your heart. That's the silliest thing you could do. Don't follow your heart will mislead you. Hasn't your heart already misled you? How many of you married your first love? How many times you've fallen in love and she's not the one. And you go get another one. I love her. She's great. And then you, 2 weeks later, you're like, man. You follow your heart, you're bound to get in trouble. I want this. I want that. Never mind. None of Jesus's ministry was self-willed. Again, it's not that he was opposed to it, but it wasn't self-willed. All of it was God-directed. God is the one who deprived him of bread in the desert. God is the one who deprived him of comfort in the garden. God is the one who deprived him rest from his labor. God is the one who deprived him of relief from his attackers. And Jesus never once called God's love into question. What are you doing? Why do I got to do this? I hate this. I hate you. I deserve better. I'm going to go find a new God. I'm going to go find a new plan. I'm going to live a different mission. I'm going to go find a different church, different pastor, different people. I can't stand it anymore. I don't want this. He knew what God had called him to, and he remained obedient to the very end. If and when there was any temptation to shortcut or run, he resisted the temptation to do so. Listen, when God took his family away from him or him away from his family, Jesus submitted. And then God took away his job. You know that Jesus had a job. He was a carpenter, table maker, probably made furniture, probably just blew the Amish out of the water. I mean, you talk about good furniture. Jesus is like, you need a chair? Chair. You're right? I always joke around. It's like, not only can he make awesome tables, he makes wood. Right? He designed trees. It's like, you want mahogany, you want maple, or you want something like brand. I could just whip something up brand new, trees you never heard of. What do you want? Anything, special order. He left what could have been a very lucrative career. Very lucrative career. Because God told him to leave his career. Full-time ministry, Jesus, no longer, you got time to make tables. It's time for you to work for me. When he took away his family, then he took away his job, and he took away his friends, and he did take away his friends. They all forsook him and fled, and then he took away his life, and Jesus never allowed God's management of his personal affairs become a source of bitterness. You're taking everything away from me. What are you giving me? You take this, and then you take this, and then you take this, and then you take this, and like, You took the one thing, and that would have been fine. And then he took the next thing, and I could handle that. And he took the third thing, and then I started questioning. He took the fourth. That just tipped the scales. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. You keep taking, 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 taking. And all I got is this. More obedience, more hell to pay, more pain to feel. Can't stand it. Like, it never ends. That's discipleship. And Jesus walked that road first. And he can sympathize with anyone who walks that road behind him because he did go first. But listen, if you're not walking that road and you're crying and complaining, I don't know that he's got a whole lot of sympathy. It's for those who are in the game. He can sympathize with his children. He knows your pain because you're trying to obey him and you're having a hard time. He knows that emotions sometimes get in the way. He knows that there's the difficulty of the world opposing you and Satan opposing you and your own sinful nature opposing you. And he can sympathize with that. But if you're lollygagging out there and you're living your life for sin, you've got a different Jesus to deal with. We can address that another time. But these are for those who are following Jesus and who believe in Jesus, but are second-guessing the decision they made to follow him because right now things are very difficult. You remember this letter is written to Jewish people who at this point in their existence are being hotly persecuted because they've converted to Christianity. That happens sometimes, different places of the world where there is one common religion that turns extremely violent against anyone from within that belief system converting to Christianity. Which, by the way, Jesus dealt with that. He came out of a Judaistic background, and you could say he was the world's first Christian. He grew up under the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood, and he did all the ins and outs, and he observed Sabbath and all that kind of stuff. But remember what he did his last night on earth. He said, we're not doing Passover anymore, boys. Christianity starts here. We'll take communion. In verse 6, it says, as he, God, also says in another place, quoting the Old Testament, quote, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, end quote. Who, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, when Jesus had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, God the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, I want to stop there and draw your attention to the fact that this author here is referencing Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was arrested. You remember when he was there praying to God all by himself? And we just, around here, we just finished up the book of Luke. And at the end of the book of Luke, when it talks about that occasion, only Luke records this. He says that Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. He was in such agony and stress, and there's a physiological condition that accompanies an individual who is under great amounts of stress, whereby the capillaries break and it releases blood and it looks like you're sweating blood. It's very rare, but it can happen. And it happened to Jesus. So the author here is pointing back to that time when Jesus was on his face, weak with stress, feeling the anxiety of, in a matter of hours, facing the fully concentrated brunt of God's wrath. And he's pleading with God. And you remember what he was praying? I already made mention of it, how he's going, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, the cup of judgment. If there's any other way to atone for the sins of mankind other than having to drink from your wrath, the full cup of your judgment, let's go plan B. And here it's telling us that he was heard. God heard him. Heard through his cries and tears? Yes, he was heard. But was he exempted from the pain that followed? No. Heard? God heard him, yes, but also ignored. I can't answer that prayer, dear son. You have to go through this. Now, you count yourself as a son or a daughter of God today, then there's going to be times when you're begging with him to take away the pain, to end it all, to sort of give you a different way out. Help, help, help. And God's silent. Why? Because you need this, son. You need to go through this, daughter. And if we're not prepared for that hour, we may just do the very thing Jesus didn't and that is to run or seek relief elsewhere. Hey, if God won't answer me, booze will. If God won't bring me relief, indulging the flesh will. I'll just resort to my old habits. I'll surf the web and look at pictures and videos, and I'll go back to my old friends and we'll have a great weekend, or I'll splurge and spend money I don't have. I'll head to the casino and ruin my life, and I'll find relief. If God doesn't answer me, I'll get it somewhere else. Some of us were creating a pattern in life of doing just that. You go, well, that's not me. I'm not into porn or cocaine or casinos, so I'm safe. Be careful. We've all got a escape hatch, you know, like a eject button. God help, God, you know, and you're pulling up, God, God, and God's like, and you're like, ah! And God's like, and you're like, ah! God's going, I can sympathize with that, but I can't excuse that. I might just have to put you through a whole nother plane crash for you to learn what I tried to teach you the first time. And that only stalls our own maturity. Like some of us, we're not grown up because every time it gets hard, we hit the eject button. Which is exactly where this chapter is going. By the time we get to verse 12, he's going to berate them for their immaturity. In verse 8, it says, though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay? He was a son, but God didn't play favorites with him. Hey, and this is really an important note for us to take here. Sometimes we think we're special and God will give us a break, whereas other people, they deserve to get full heat. We sometimes believe that God likes us, me particularly. I think he does actually like me better. But anyway, that's just an opinion. Don't take it. But I think sometimes we get this thing in our head that God, I'm special to him. I'm kind of favorite, he's going to treat me better. But he didn't even do that for his own son, Jesus. Jesus didn't get any breaks just because he was a son. He had to learn obedience too. And how is obedience learned? In verse 8 it tells us, it's learned through the things you suffer. Obeying God isn't too difficult when all's going well, is it? We wake up this morning and, hey, it's a sunny day out there and it looks like it's going to shape up to be another nice one and the fall colors are peak and I don't have the autumn flu yet and I'm feeling pretty good and I got a cup of coffee going through me and it's time for church and all right, Lord, and I'm singing and hands in the air. But what about next week when you wake up and you go, I don't want to go to that church. I don't like it. I don't like what was offered. Your mood is all off, totally different than this week. And a lot of the leaves are off the trees, and so it's not fall colors anymore. And it's just, everything's dead, and I don't want to go. What are you going to do when you don't want to obey? That's really where the rubber meets the road. And in verse 9, it says, Jesus was perfected. Having been perfected in his suffering, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The author of salvation. Authors write books. Jesus wrote one. It's a book about eternal salvation. He wrote it. We read it. We read it, then we obey it. But Jesus is the author. So what that means then is he's already walked this path. Now it's our turn. He wrote the book because he went through it all. Now we read the book and apply that to our lives. Jesus did it. Now it's our turn. He obeyed God to the very end, and now it's your turn to obey God to the very end. Don't ever get this thing in your head that I think floats around out there in church today that says, Jesus did it all, so we do nothing. Jesus suffered so I can be comfortable. Jesus endured so I can give up whenever. Jesus went to the cross so I can sit on the couch. Jesus died so I can live. All of that is false. Jesus died so you can die too. Jesus went to the cross so you can pick yours up and follow him there. Jesus suffered and calls you to follow in his footsteps of suffering. You're like, I'm never coming back to this church. Well, hey, listen, at least you heard it. At least you heard it. Because it's the truth. It's what God calls us to. He's inviting us in. Why do you think that by the time he died, he had so few disciples? Because they wanted Christianity light. And Jesus goes, there's no such thing. There's Christianity real, and then there's Christianity false. The real is a hard pill to swallow for people like you and I who we crave comfort. I mean, I got the same flesh you do. I'd like things easy, but unfortunately, it's not that way. And so in the end, we have a decision to make. Are we gonna give ourselves a break and let ourselves off the hook? Or are we gonna do this God's way? Because Jesus was tempted to not do this God's way, and so will you. But if we let ourselves off the hook, then we remain immature forever, and really, it calls into question our very salvation. We'll get to that next week in chapter 6. But for now, we'll just deal with it as if it's an immaturity issue. Verse 10, it says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There's that name again. If, by the way, you're pregnant and having a son, you might want to consider Melchizedek. It might be a good one. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Who is this guy? Since you have become dull of hearing. I'm going to breeze right past that and not even talk about the guy because the author actually in subsequent chapters is going to deal with Melchizedek in detail. So we'll leave it for another day. In verse 12, he says, I'm going to read verse 11 again just so that we get where he's going in verse 12. He says, we have much to say about Melchizedek, and it's really hard to explain. Not because it's difficult to understand, because you've gotten lazy in your learning. That's what it means when it says dull of hearing at the end of verse 11. You've gotten lazy in your learning. He says, because by this time you ought to be teachers. Yet you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. You need to be bottle fed still. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, to know right from wrong. Why? Because they have their discernment has been exercised through using it, by being in the game, by taking their licks, by getting back up, by enduring, by obeying, by never stopping, by non-compromising. But some want it easy, and so the author here, and this is the Holy Spirit of God, saying, well, you're a baby that needs a bottle. Your spiritual digestive system can't handle meat. You need some more formula. The people to whom he's referring here in these last three verses are those who lack in what they should be doing as Christians because they're lazy about what they should be learning. Learning through discipline in particular, not necessarily academic learning, but learning through the doing. Some of us, we're experts at Bible. If you want an extreme example, I've got many of them up here at the jail. I serve as the chaplain up there. I work there a few days a week. I run into people over and over who probably know the Bible better than I do. And yet, there they are. Because they know it, but they don't live it. And so much of our learning and so much of the discernment God wishes to instill in us comes through the doing of it. And knowing the Bible doesn't qualify you as a teacher. Oh, you can know, you could be the smartest theologian and I don't care. Love and serve Jesus. Now you've got something to share with those who are trying to love and serve Jesus. Enduring God's discipline, the discipline that God provides for his children is what successfully qualifies a person to teach others how to endure that discipline successfully. 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. In other words, we're in this together. We suffer, we're afflicted, but hey, I'm able to help you when you're afflicted. He says, and we go through the same stuff you do, same sufferings that we suffer, and sometimes you're going to occasion that also. And that's how we grow and mature. Not by just comforting one another and encouraging one another, but by enduring suffering alongside of one another. The writer of Hebrews is looking at the Hebrew people, expecting to see growth, but doesn't see any. He says, you've been Christians quite a while now, and by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you need somebody to keep teaching you the basics. What that says to me is that growth is expected. We should expect growth out of Christians. I'll leave it to you to look at your own life and determine whether or not you've been growing as a Christian. I hope so. I hope I am. I do believe I am. I want that. I want to be better tomorrow than I am today. I want to grow up. I don't want to struggle with the same stuff forever. You know what I mean? The single greatest obstacle to your finishing well, and I think a lot of people in here want to finish well, is not Satan. That's not going to be your biggest challenge. The greatest obstacle to your finishing well is actually your own immaturity. If you've been a Christian for years and you're not moving forward in obedience, if you're stunted, you're just going to get more and more frustrated until you finally had enough. But if you and I are going to finish well with the rest of the saints in history, let's not compare one another with one another. Let's look at the classics. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you're going to finish well with the rest of the saints, then we need to keep up with the rest of the saints. And listen, how am I ever going to get to the point where you could burn me alive and I'll die singing praise songs to God? How will I ever get to the point in my character where I'm singing worship as I die, begging God for the forgiveness of those who just lit the match? How am I ever going to get to that strength of character if I'm not progressing now while it's easy? Growth is expected, and it can be measured. One author, Herschel Hobbes, he says, quote, it's no use denying the fact that too many believers are no further along today than they were 5 years ago. You have to have the bravery to look and admit the truth about yourself and your own progression. In chapter 4, verse 14, where I started, we're told to hold fast to our confession. Some people are doing that. And that's not a bad thing unless, of course, it's the only thing you're doing. Just holding on. White knuckling, not letting go. Because if you notice in verse 16, it also says, let us therefore come boldly to. Don't just hang on. Sit there and like, I'm a Christian. Advance. Move forward. And we need to make sure that we're exercising the faith that we've got, because growth comes by exercise. We know that in the physical realm. You want to be strong, you want to be healthy, exercise and diet. Take information in and then use what you've been given. That's how it works in the spiritual realm. You're learning a lot today, at least I hope you are, and then you need to apply that and hit the spiritual gym and go, all right, these are changes I need to make. Whew, here we go. And do that. Diet and exercise, spiritually speaking, diet and exercise. There's a lot of people who will never qualify to become teachers because they're simply not willing to endure the treatment they get from God. They don't like feeling forced to do something they don't want to do. They won't bear feeling mistreated. They won't tolerate the discipline that God's allowing in their life in order to give them something to teach, to provide them with the credibility they'd need as a teacher. There's a lot of people that are only in this to be left alone, actually. They come to church to get God off their back, to avoid the discipline that He's promised. These Christians, if we want to call them that, we're not even sure. Chapter 6 is really going to throw that into question, but these folks in verses 12, 13, and 14, they're avoiding the hard work of living the Christian life. And I'll end by making an appeal here for those of you who that might be true. You're working very hard for other things. You're willing to serve and sacrifice and do whatever is needed in order to achieve this goal, and God has kind of taken a back seat. Some people are preferring to just sit around and watch others do the work that's needed and to absorb the discipline that comes. We'd rather read Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you're not sure of the book I'm referring to, it's just a book full of Christian martyrs. People have been so faithful to God, they got killed for it over the centuries. We'd rather read the book than to become part of the book. It's fun to read, but don't know if I necessarily want to go down that road. But as Christians, it's the road we've been called to walk. Avoiding God's discipline is not God's will. He has something better for you. He's something better for me. And we need to remember, yes, it's not easy, but no one knows this better than His own Son. Jesus has gone down the same road that you purport to walk. And He's welcoming you and I to run to Him, to go to Him boldly in times of frustration, when you're feeling doubtful and very discouraged, when you're hurt. He says, you come to me, you come boldly to the throne of grace, and I will give you the help that you need in mercy. I won't hold it against you, because I've been there and I can sympathize, and I will give you the help that you need when you need it. I have been addressing primarily those here that are on the path of discipleship, because I want this to be an encouragement to you. Because I know for a fact, listen to me, that when I'm most offended, when I'm hurt, when I feel like I have been mistreated by the church, by the people in my life that I look to for guidance and support and approval, and I've got nowhere to turn now, it really actually helps me when I know I've got a brother in the church that I can go to and they can identify with me. Oh, that just happened to you? Yeah, that's happened to me too. Oh, okay, I'm not the only one. And Jesus just offered to be that brother that you can go to when you're feeling slighted, when you're feeling offended. And He's going to go, oh, I've been there too. I know. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. Hang in there. It'll get better. You know it gets better. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time we've had. And we pray that You would be with us now. And encourage us in our hearts. Remind us of Your presence in times where we're feeling the wounds that we oftentimes feel when it's simply just discipline. I want to be trained, and I want to be built stronger in character, and I know that that only comes through the refinement of fire and testing. I pray that we collectively would endure those times, that we might, as a church, be strong in a world that seeks to squash us like a bug. a world that is just stalking us, waiting for compromise, pushing us, pressuring us. May we not. May we just be true to you, love you, and serve you. And may we all be here for one another as we do that. Though we sometimes bump into each other and ouch, that hurt, may we be a family and never give up. Never give up on each other, never give up on you. Understanding that we have a big brother in Christ who's been through this same thing and more that we can go to when we're feeling wounded because he likewise was wounded. We love you, Lord, and we want to finish well. Please help us to get there. In Jesus' name, amen.